Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, in-house and online. If you would be so kind as to open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be looking back at some passages in our review, chapter 5, around verse 21, and then we'll move forward into the new material for this morning. It's so wonderful to see you all here today, and what a beautiful day we have today. Just gorgeous outside. I mean, I don't know about you, but I wish that I had an opportunity to get out in it today. I'm not sure I'm going to, but maybe I will. But I hope you will get out on my bicycle. Wouldn't that be fun? Well, praise the Lord. Thank you again so much for being here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we just come before you this morning with humility, Lord, and we want to pause. I especially want to pause before you, Father God, and take a moment to make sure that, Lord, that my heart is right with you before I attempt to bring your word to your people. So, Father, just hear my heart. Move me out of the way today, Father God. Help me, Lord, to just set my ego aside. Set all of my flesh aside, Lord. And may I be a vessel that is clean and pure, not for my purposes, but for your purposes. And Father, would you do us a wonderful blessing this morning and use me, this vessel of clay, to bring forth your word to your people. And may they be encouraged and strengthened and lifted up. And may they in turn glorify you, O Father, because it's all about you. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, Amen. All right, well, welcome to our study. We're once again picking up where we've left off in the Law and Grace series this morning. Here is our outline. We're going to quickly go through the purpose, aim, and objective again because, you know, we have sort of large gaps between the time that I get up here, and so sometimes it's important to just go back and refresh our memory a little bit. We'll review a little bit there of session 30, which was our previous session. In fact, that will probably take about half of our time, as a matter of fact. Then we'll get into the new material for this morning, which will be Matthew 5, 43 through 48. So, having said that, here's our purpose, aim, and objective. What is the purpose of this course, this series? It is to compare and contrast law and grace so as to properly understand these two important themes and how they're related to the life of the New Testament believer. I have a couple of quotes here. Again, it's been a while since I've read these, so I think I'll take a moment and do that. This is from C.I. Schofield. He says, "We have most of us been reared and now live under the influence of Galatianism. Protestant theology, alas, is, for the most part, thoroughly Galatianized, in that neither law nor grace are given their distinct and separate places, as in the counsels of God, but are mingled together in one incoherent system. The law is no longer, as in the divine intent, a ministration of death, according to 2 Corinthians 3:7, or of cursing, as we see in Galatians 3:10, or of conviction, as we see in Romans 3:19, because we are taught that we must try to keep it, that is the law, and that by divine help we may. Nor, on the other hand, does grace bring us blessed deliverance from the dominion of sin, for we are kept under the law as a rule of life, despite the plain declaration, 'Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace.'" I think this is a fabulous quote, and one that we need to go back and refer to from time to time. I know I do on a personal level because, again, our natural tendency is to fall back to the law. William Newell, again, one of my favorite writers, has an excellent commentary on Romans. And if you look at the bottom of the screen there, you can see the PDF download link. And so you can get a copy of that if you'd like to have it. But here's what he says. "It is because Reformed theology has kept us Gentiles under the law, if not as a means of righteousness, then as a rule of life, that all the trouble has arisen. The law is no more a rule of life than it is a means of righteousness. Walking in the Spirit has now taken the place of walking by ordinances. God has another principle under which He has put His saints, that would be you and I, and look what it is. You're not under the law, but under grace again. Same verse. And then Henry Ironside says something similar. He says, in Romans 7, we have a man renewed by the Spirit of God, but, notice, struggling under the law. That describes the majority of believers today, by the way. He goes on, hoping thereby to subdue or find deliverance from the power of the old Adamic nature. In chapter 8 of Romans, he says, we have God's way of deliverance. Probably should have underlined that. We have His way of deliverance through the death and resurrection of Christ, with which the believer is identified before God. The chapter, that is chapter 8, begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. All who are in Christ Jesus then are accepted in the Beloved and as free from every charge of guilt as He is Himself. He paid our penalty on the cross. Now we are linked up with Him in resurrection, not under law, but under grace. And we could just stop right there and just have a hallelujah praise time, couldn't we? If we understood that, how would that impact and change our lives as believers? It's important as we consider, I'm sorry I'm fiddling with my mic here, it seems to want to slide around on me a little bit, so apologize for that. As we consider the book of Matthew, which is where we are, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, it's critically important that no matter where we are in Matthew, we go back and remind ourselves of what Matthew's purpose was and the context, etc., which we'll talk about in a moment. But here's his purpose. It was threefold. He wanted to explain to the Jews that had believed in Jesus that Jesus was, in fact, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. He also wanted to encourage them why the kingdom had been postponed despite the fact that the king had arrived. And thirdly, he wanted to introduce the program, the interim program of God during the kingdom's absence. Again, we might ask ourselves the question, why was this necessary? The answer to that question is because at this point in time, when Matthew was writing, the Jewish believing community was under intense pressure to try to come back under the law, if you will, because of the persecution that they were suffering. In fact, we see some similar situation, if you will, with the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is also addressed to Jewish believers who are under intense pressure from their non-believing Jewish neighbors. So that's what's going on there. If we wanted to, we could look at the book of Matthew this way and say what we see in the first few chapters is the kingdom being offered. That would be 1 through chapter 11. Then we notice that when we get to Matthew chapter 12, that the Jewish nation, the national religious leaders, as it were, rejected the offer of the kingdom. And then Jesus, from that point, begins to introduce the concept of the kingdom being not eradicated, but postponed. And that's where he begins to speak about the interim program, which, thank you, Jesus, includes you and I. Isn't that wonderful to know that? And then ultimately, he wants to make sure he leaves them with a real hope. So he reminds them that ultimately the kingdom will be established and accepted down the road. So again, we've said this before. Pastor Andy has a wonderful saying. He says, you know, he says the Jews always have to do something twice, right? The first time around, they're utter failure. The second time around, they sort of get their act together and they okay and they accept it. And that's kind of what you see happening right here too. What is Matthew's message? Matthew's message is that Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. Then that sort of gives us our purpose, aim, and objective. We're going to be referring back to that and reminding ourselves as we go along in this study. Always coming back. What's the purpose? What's the message? Very, very important. So we're going to take a few moments to review the last session. In the last session, we see Jesus in verses 20 through 48, most of which we covered, is contrasting himself, if you will, with the scribes and the Pharisees. So what we see here is that Jesus now, in terms of his communicating the law of Moses, he's saying it's not enough to be superficial in your application. It applies to the whole person, as we have written here. It's all the way from the heart. The law is to, your obedience to the law is to come from the heart, and it's to even be obedience in your thought processes, and then that will in turn be reflected in the outward expression between your fellow Jew and your relationship with God. So praise the Lord for that. That was something that they had sort of set aside. In fact, they set it aside to the point that we can actually refer to the way they were actually following the law, if you will, as Pharisaic righteousness. Pharisaic righteousness. So Jesus is coming on the scene and he's trying to bring them back to true righteousness as described in the law of Moses. All right? And they had fallen away from that. There are two primary patterns that we notice in Jesus' statements. We're going to see this over and over again. First of all, Jesus will quote an Old Testament passage or passages, and he's going to include those laws that require full heart level and relationship compliance when appropriate. So he's going to take what they say, the Pharisees, and he's going to correct it. He's going to show that they're dealing with the surface and it must go much deeper. The second pattern we're going to see is Jesus will quote Old Testament passages along with one of the traditions, very important here, one of the traditions that have been added to the law of Moses. And then he's going to correct the tradition by taking the application deeper and or as needed back to the original intent of the law of Moses. Very important. We said that in this process, he's going to do something from time to time, and he has a reason for doing it. He's going to use hyperbole. What is hyperbole? At the bottom of the screen, you can see there, it's an obvious and intentional exaggeration used for stress or emphasis, not intended to be taken literally. So Jesus sometimes uses hyperbole in the Sermon on the Mount for the sake of emphasis and as a memory aid. Very important. So, to sum up kind of what we've said already, Jesus is coming on the scene and he's saying that what's important now is that the way the law should be expressed is from the inside out. You see that? From the inside out. And in verses 21 through 48, again, he's contrasting Pharisaic righteousness with true righteousness. And he does so in terms of seven topics that we have in this chart right here. And in the two previous sessions we had, we covered 1 through 6. So he dealt with murder, reconciliation, he dealt with adultery, divorce, oaths, and non-resistance. So that just leaves the last one for us. But before we get there, we're going to do a little more review. Another important thing we said for this series in terms of looking at law and grace is that we're going to be very careful and try to make appropriate comparisons and contrasts when we look at these two. And that's important because as we as dispensationalists and literalists, if you will, in terms of our interpretive method, we understand that Israel and the church are separate entities, right? And therefore, God is going to deal with these two entities in some unique ways. However, that's not to say that we won't find similarities in how God deals with both entities. And that is, or should be expected, because as we've said before, if God is an unchanging God, if he's immutable, and he is, then we should expect to see the character of God reflected in the Old Testament and similarly reflected in the New Testament. And we, in fact, have seen that and will continue to see that. So if you notice the chart right here, we're going to make some contrast. One important contrast here is you'll see the ruling principle. The ruling principle. In the Old Testament, the Gospels, and up through Acts chapter 1, we see Israel under the law of Moses at this point in time. But in chapter 2 of Acts, we see the church being birthed, and now we see us moving into the ruling principle of grace. Two different things there. Now, grace is the ruling principle currently. But we do know that during the millennial kingdom, there will be a form of law that will be reinstituted that will be called kingdom law. And I don't have time to go into it today, but it's very important to understand that the law of Moses and kingdom law are not the same thing. Some people want to suggest that when we get into the millennial kingdom, the Jews, everybody's going to go back under the law of Moses. That is not true. It's kingdom law, and there are distinctions. And perhaps down the road, we can take some time to look at that. All right, so context, context, context. Here we are. The Sermon on the Mount was directed to First Baptist Church. The Sermon on the Mount was directed to Sugar Land Bible Church. No. The Sermon on the Mount was directed to Israelites, but a specific group. It gets even more narrow. Israelites that were living in Israel who were all under the law of Moses. If you could just remember that when you're reading the Gospels, especially Matthew, very, very helpful. I had given you this cute little poem. Well, it was cute to me. I don't know if it's cute to anyone else. But just to help you to remember this, right? Roses are red and violets are bluish. All of those listening to Jesus are Jewish, right? So hopefully that will help. If not, maybe give you a little smile. All right, to understand what Christ says, we should keep in mind that proper interpretation requires identifying the cultural context. And we've already seen that. We'll look at that some more also. All right. So the very first thing we looked at in our last session was the issue of oath-taking. And regarding oaths, you could go and look at verse 33 if you want to. Regarding oaths, here's what the law of Moses required. This is really, I hope you get this. Okay, listen carefully. This may be challenging. Here's what it required. If you make an oath, keep it. Do what you say. Don't not do it. Did you get that? Was that clearly articulated? If you make an oath, keep it. That's what it says. Very simple. But you know how people are with sin natures. They take things that are simple and then they make them complicated, don't they? And that's exactly what was being done by the Pharisees. By the time that Jesus came on the scene, we discussed this previously, the rabbis had developed a complex set of rules regarding when an oath was or was not binding. According to rabbinical rules, making an oath by heaven or by the earth or by Jerusalem were all, watch this, non-binding oaths. It almost seems to me like we need to change that word oath. If it's not binding, how can it be an oath? But nevertheless, that's what they said. But they said oaths that invoke God's name, on the other hand, were binding. And without going into all the depth we did in the last session, I encourage you to go look at that. The bottom line was what they were doing was they were making an allowance so that they could cheat and steal and lie. And they did that, in fact. And I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the previous message for more information. So again, Jesus comes on the scene, and when he's addressing this issues of oaths, he's dealing specifically with this corruption of the Mosaic law. They had corrupted the law with their tradition. That's a very, very heinous thing to do. Then in verse 38, Jesus addressed this issue of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we said that this was very interesting because what was happening, what Jesus was really addressing here was the violence, if you will, of the surrounding nations and cultures. Because they lived, Israel was surrounded by these other cultures that practiced escalating. You understand what escalating means? That means that it gets worse and worse and worse. Escalating revenge carried out, now watch this, privately, even to the point of honor killings. And we alluded to the fact last time that to bring it sort of forward into our understanding, it was very much like we saw back in the 1800s, if you will, with the Hatfields and the McCoys. Right? People remember the story of the Hatfields and the McCoys. Well, you did this to me, so I'm going to do it back to you, and I'm going to do it even more. And so you had that whole revenge thing going, and Jesus is going to deal with this. And some people think this eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth issue, oh my goodness, I could never be a Christian and believe that. But you have to understand that what the law of Moses was doing is it was curtailing revenge. It was setting it in a very well-defined box, if you will, and it took it out of the hands of the individual. So you notice we said they were carrying these things out privately. So what the law of Moses did was because came along and said, no more of this private seeking revenge. We're going to institute a law here that says that you must bring it publicly forward, whatever the issue is, and it must be addressed by the legal system. Now, I don't know about you. If you had your choice, would you prefer the private escalating revenge process, or would you prefer to have something defined that says, no, you have to come before a jury of your peers, and you have to have evidence, and it has to be found that you're guilty? Would you prefer one or the other? I know which one I would prefer, and you probably also. So that's something to think about. Then he goes on, the principle in the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, stopped, as we said, escalating revenge and kept justice a public issue. Israelite society thus was kept from that and made it even more unique to the surrounding nations. Very, very interesting how God does things in my mind. Then, not only that, but all of the Jews, of course, knowing the Old Testament, understood that God had over and over and over said, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. That's what the Old Testament teaches here. I've got a number of passages there for you. And it's very interesting when we look at this aspect of God taking vengeance. Do you know that that same principle applies to us who are in the body of Christ? And I'll give you a couple of verses there. You know, I think some people really don't understand that God is in control and God can take care of business, if you understand what I mean, right? That it's not incumbent upon me to, you know, necessarily go out and with my placard and try to defend myself. It wouldn't make any difference anyway. People would just laugh at me. God knows and God sees and God hears, just like he did, just like he said to the children of Israel in Egypt. And if you go look at those verses, Romans chapter 12, 19 and Hebrews 10, 30, you'll see that what's being conveyed there is God knows and he will take care of your situation. Trust him to take care of that. All right, now here's another issue that refers to culture, the cultural aspect, if you will, of the passage. Vengeance is mine, again, where Jesus, you know, he said there in verse 39, if someone slaps you on the face, turn the other cheek. And we're going, ain't no way. I mean, that's why I watch MMA every night on TV, so I can learn the proper moves, you know, so I can take care of myself. Well, first of all, you have to understand that Jesus was not alluding here to violence with an intent to harm, hurt, or kill. That's not what he's talking about. In the cultural context, as we have on the screen there, a backhanded slap on the cheek was not an injurious physical threat, but an insult. And both in the Gospels and the epistles to the church, one is not to respond in kind to an attack only intended to damage one's emotions or reputation. So this is not saying that if someone breaks into your home with nefarious ideas, that you're to stand there and just say, oh, here's this side of my cheek. Now you want this side too, and God bless you. That's not what that means at all. In fact, some people try to use this passage, as we said last time, for a support for total passivism. And we said that the Bible in no place, nowhere, does it support the idea of total passivism. In fact, you will recall that when the Israelites were planning to go into the promised land, I'm sorry I have to keep fiddling here, but it's moving on me. What would happen, what did he say? He said, God said very clearly, it's amazing. He said, I am going to go before you. You will not need to fight. I will fight for you. Now, he actually says that. I have the passages written down there for you if you want to go check me out. And yet, he expected them to have a standing military. Isn't that interesting? Israel was to have a military both initially and as a continuing force. And this was not incompatible with God fighting for them. In the Gospels and in the book of Acts, even, we find something fascinating that Roman officers were all shown in a favorable light. And neither Jesus nor the apostles ever said to quit the military. Never said that. So we cannot support this idea of passivism, total passivism from the Bible. All right. And there's a picture of, maybe not a good one, but a picture of a Roman. Right? And you know, what do we know about the Romans? Were the Romans really nice guys? You know, they were pretty harsh in how they dealt with their subjects. And so, yeah. Some reasons why total passivism is not supported in anticipation of the church. This is very interesting. We see Christ telling the disciples to arm themselves for self-defense. Well, wait a minute, Jesus. I thought we're supposed to turn the other cheek. Well, as I alluded to last time, if you go back and look at Luke 22, 35 through 36, you see Jesus telling them to take certain things with them, and he never says anything about taking a sword. And what we articulated last time was there was a reason for that, was because where did he send them when he sent them out two by two? Where were they supposed to go? They were supposed to go to the children of Israel. In fact, it said, do not go down a road that leads to the Gentiles. Okay, and if you stop and think about that for a minute, why might that be an issue? Because Jews and Gentiles didn't get along very well, did they? In fact, if you weren't careful, you might find yourself on a Samaritan road. Would that be a good thing? No. And so, what happens here? Why all of a sudden is there the big change? Because now we have a different commission. Now what's happening is they're to go out with the gospel to the whole world, and something has transpired or about to transpire that had not transpired, which was going to enable them to deal with whatever situation they encountered. And what would that be? It would be the infilling dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now we know, of course, from the book of Acts that having the Holy Spirit didn't mean that you were now Superman. Right? I mean, you couldn't just go out and do whatever you wanted to. We see examples of that in the life of Paul, don't we? He was beaten and shipwrecked and all these other issues. So it's not talking about that. But it's saying that you're going to be empowered, and if you're led and guided by the Holy Spirit in what you're doing, God is going to protect you. All right? Very important. But they're going to be going out, and they're going to be going on these roads. to the Gentiles. And they're very likely going to encounter situations that are going to require some form of self-defense. And you know, if you stop and think about that for a minute, let's see, do I want to address that right now? Let me hold off. I'm going to give you an example of that in just a minute. Let me just hold off on that. All right, so we'll pick that up. So again, Jesus is going to use hyperbole when he talks to them about, and he says to, if someone asks you for your shirt, give them your coat also. So this is hyperbole. He's using it for emphasis, and it has to be taken in the cultural context. And what we have to remember is that Israelites under the law of Moses in the land of Israel were already commanded to lend to any and all of their Jewish brethren with an open hand. And we gave you passages for that last time. So the law was already in place. But Jesus is now coming in and he's being emphatic, because remember, he's trying to help them understand it's not the external compliance to the law, it's the internal compliance. It has to go from the heart, from the mind, and then to the external. And so he's saying, have the heart, have the mentality that if someone asks something of you, that you're not just going to stop with the least you have to do. You're going to be serious in your giving. All right, he says here, if actually in, along the same lines here, when he says, give to him who asks of you, if you recall from Deuteronomy, every seventh year in Israel, all debts to all Israelites were to be forgiven. Man, wouldn't that be awesome to have that rule here in the United States? Every 7 years, all of your loans, you were freed from them. Wouldn't that be awesome? But what's really cool about this, amazing to me, is how God set this up was, as we said here, they were not to diminish their lending because they anticipated the year of forgiveness, meaning this. Let's say that it was the sixth year, the 11th month, and it was the 350th day. And somebody came to you and said, I want something, or I need something. You weren't to just ignore that. You were to go ahead and do it. You were to go ahead and loan to them. Even though you knew that 4 or 5, whatever it is, 6, 3 days later, that you were going to have to forgive that loan. You had no opportunity to recoup even any interest. Of course, they weren't allowed interest on their brethren, were they? Wow, imagine if we lived in a society like that. That'd be interesting. Every seventh year, all debts were forgiven. So Jesus is saying, don't just think about doing it, do it. That's what the law says. Don't just think about it, do it. All right, and then he went on in verse 41, and he says here, that whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And we said, of course, that this was specifically in reference to their Roman captivity, because the Roman soldier could compel anyone by law to carry their military equipment for 1 mile. Jesus said 1 mile is good, but two miles is better. Yeah, and what kind of message is that going to send to your hated Roman official that you're carrying his gear? He knows you hate him. And yet you say, well, how about if I just go ahead and take it another mile for you? Because again, it's not external compliance. Okay, I have to do this or they're going to, you know, throw me in jail. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it with the right heart attitude and the right mental process. And I'm going to let that be a ministry to this hated Roman soldier. How often do we do things with the wrong motives? We do it because we have to. And we do just what we do, just what we have to do. And by golly, as soon as we get that have-to part done, we're done with it. And that's the issue he's addressing here. I know no one in here is like that, but my hand just went up. I'm that way sometimes. Jesus told the Israelites to carry the soldier's equipment for another mile beyond what was required by Roman law. And don't you know that endeared him to the people that were listening? What else? Let's see here. Okay, there's your extra mile picture. All right, so here's what Jesus ultimately is saying in all of these passages up to this point in time. He's saying in each case, be gracious, be full of mercy, be generous from your heart. In other words, go beyond the mere requirement of the law of Moses. And by doing so, Jesus is endorsing and promoting not Pharisaical righteousness, but he's endorsing true righteousness. And boy, that's important. That's an in-your-face kind of teaching, by the way. Do you realize that? Because who's listening to him as he's teaching these things? The Sadducees, the Pharisees, right? The lawyers, the scribes, they're all listening to him. They're hearing these things. You see why they crucified him? Yeah? What else? In each case here, as we look at these passages, it's reflecting something for us here. The body of Christ, the church, first of all, is not under the law of Moses. We need to remember that. However, because God's unchanging, God's character doesn't change, being gracious and merciful is still what God has in mind for you and for me, because grace and mercy are basic to God's character. Praise the Lord for that. Look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 here with me. Look what this says. But God, being kind of rich in mercy, rich in mercy because of his so-so love, his great love with which he loved us, those listening by way of live stream, the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the, the so-so, kind of just, grace of God. No! The surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us. God chose us. He saw us. He loved us with this great love so much. He says, I have something in store for you that you can't even begin to fathom. Again, I told you this word hyperbolo literally means to cast over. It's over the top. It's over the top riches of his grace. And he's going to be demonstrating this to us for all eternity, because he's kind toward us, not because of us, but because of Jesus. Amen. In each case here, grace and mercy is basic to God's character, and these characteristics are to be lived out in and through us. Well, if God is that way with us, we need to be that way with others. Look at this, Galatians 2:19, for through the law I died to the law, thank you to God, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Praise Jesus. And that ends our review. I said that would take about half the time, and that's close to what it was, and give you a moment to look at that. That's just to see if you're paying attention. All right. So let's go on. Let's look at the new material for this morning in part 3 of The Law, True and Deep. We're going to look at verses 43 through 48. And here's our chart again. As we said last time, we're looking at verses 43 through 48, which now Jesus is going to deal with love. So look at here. He starts out verse 43 and he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, now why do I have the blue in blue? Just because it's a pretty color. It's one of our patterns, right? It's one of our patterns we said to look for. Jesus is going to say, you've heard, it is written, it has been said. So here it is. You've heard, but I say, and remember when you see that, Jesus is saying, here's what they've been saying, but I have more authority. My authority exceeds what you have heard or seen or even written, because I'm the author, by the way, Jesus is saying. So he says, I say to you, and then he's going to bring a correction here. So there it is. So let's look at this. He says, love your neighbor. First of all, love your neighbor was definitely a message from the law of Moses. And we see that in Leviticus 19:18. So guess what? Once again, Jesus is not introducing new material. right? What is he doing here? He's saying, let's go back to the original intent of the law of Moses. Very important, because your traditions are getting in the way. So love your neighbor was in the law of Moses. But here's something interesting. Hating your enemy, though, was primarily taught among the Essenes, who considered the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and everyone else enemies. So let's back up for a second. Look at that verse. Love your neighbor and hate your enemies. A lot of people say, where in the scripture does it say anything about hating your enemies? It doesn't. It doesn't. But what is Jesus drawing on right here? Well, certainly Jesus was familiar with the culture of his day, was he not? And we have a group known as the Essenes. You don't hear about them in the Bible, but you see them historically in extra-biblical literature. The Essenes, who were these interesting individuals? First of all, let me see, he says, hate your enemies, right? There it is, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, that's the Essenes. Hate your enemies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and everyone else, if you weren't an Essene. And here's what this quote from the Qumran's righteous teacher. Here's what it says about Essenes. The Essenes became famous for their displays of justified indignation. But that was putting it mildly. The Qumran community, Rule Scroll, actually encouraged its Essene readers to show anger and hatred for all outside their sect. In fact, it actually states that all those chosen by God, which of course would be the Essenes, should hate all that he, that is God, has rejected. And by that they mean everyone else. According to the community rule, all Essenes were even expected to pledge together everlasting hatred in a spirit of secrecy for the men of perdition. In fact, at Qumran, the Essenes prided themselves so fiercely on hating outsiders that they even composed a war scroll. This scroll set down guidelines that Essene members were expected to honor when taking on the Romans and the rest of the world in the final eschatological battles between good and evil and light and darkness. So, with that as a background, and Jesus knowing that, no doubt there would have been many that would have wondered what Jesus' viewpoint was on this conflicting message that he just mentioned. And it's at this point that I want to come in and just have you look at your Bible very quickly, if I could, look at Luke chapter 10. I'm sorry, guys, I didn't give this to you ahead of time in the booth. But look what he says. You remember when he said, love your neighbor. Over here in Luke, Jesus is teaching and he's doing a great job. But it's very fascinating. And when you look at Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Look what Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? Isn't that interesting? How do you read it? How does it read to you? And he, that is the lawyer, answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly to this, or do this, and you will live. Easy peasy. But look at verse 29. But he, that is the lawyer here, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Love your neighbor. So Jesus then goes on and he tells the story, doesn't he, of the Samaritan, the good Samaritan. And I won't go over all of that with you, but at the end of that chapter, if you look at verses, verse 36 at the end, Jesus relates the story to this lawyer, and then he comes back and he questions the lawyer. He says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" Now watch this. And he said, what did he not say? Look at this. And he said, "The Samaritan who showed mercy to him." Is that what your Bible says? Does your Bible say Samaritan? It doesn't say that, does it? The one. You get the picture here? You feel the vitriol? I mean, he so despises the Samaritans, he won't even mention it was a Samaritan, right? He says, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Who's your neighbor? Love your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Well, the Essenes said, "We don't have any neighbors. We're just ourselves." And the Pharisees and the Sadducees said, "Well, our neighbors are like us. Everybody else isn't our neighbor. So it doesn't make any difference what happens. We don't have to get involved." Jesus said, "No, that's not correct." He says, "Love your enemies." That's not enough. "Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And then he goes on and he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Now, you're a faithful Israelite, and you just listen to everything Jesus said, and it's a little, you know, it's a little biting. And then he says that very last phrase, "Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" I just love Jesus because he knows how to make friends and influence people, right? That's that wonderful, loving Lamb of God, gentle, meek, mild, tender Jesus. In sharp contrast to the spirit and behavior of those who would make themselves their enemies, Jesus said to love them in return. And this is also consistent with what the apostles taught. When Paul and Silas were in stocks in the worst part of the jail in Philippi, did you see how I worded that? They weren't in the upper jail. They were in the worst section of the jail. And what did they do? They cursed those men that threw them in that jail. No, it says they sang songs in praise to God. They shared the true gospel also to the jailer rather than run away. You know, they could have, when the cells were open, they could have just said, "Hey, all right, free ticket out of here." And they could have bailed, but they didn't do that. They ministered the gospel to the jailer. And gosh, one of the most amazing things happened, didn't it? The jailer and his entire household became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that fabulous? But you know, Jesus and the disciples had a lot of persecutors, didn't they? And we do too at times. But what we're to understand from this teaching and from the Bible's teaching to the New Testament church is that regardless of where you are in history, so to speak, whether you're under law or grace, true righteousness consists of our not responding in kind to persecutors, but responding in His love. You know, we can see this being demonstrated right now in the Ukraine. There are Ukrainian believers who are witnessing and testifying not only to unbelieving Ukrainians, they're also attempting to minister to Russians. And by the way, the Russian church right now, the true church in Russia, is under severe, severe persecution. Putin has gone off his rocker and he's attacking them also. So we need to be praying for them as they fulfill this aspect of Christianity. Look at the next verse, verse 45. He says, "You're going to do this now." And why are you going to do this? "Because this will show that you are the sons of your Father who is in heaven." And we've talked about this before. This term, sons of your father, is a term that means like in character. When you see sons of or children of, it means like in character and or close in relationship to. So Jesus said that when you love your persecutors, in return, you're being a son or a daughter. You're being son-like. And that's important. There's a son-like. Did you catch that? That's a son-like. All right, let's go to the next part of the verse. Last part of that verse says, "For he, God, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Isn't that so true? Isn't that so true? Jesus then tells them that God does not make material blessing and provision available, he does make material blessing and provision available to all, whether they're righteous or whether they're unrighteous. So what's the message? The message is that we're to be loving in spite of behavior. And when we do that, we're being son-like. That's a hard one, isn't it? That's a hard one. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the enablement, not within ourselves, but by trusting in God. And then finally, the best verse in the whole verses we've covered today, this one is my favorite one. Then Jesus sums it all up, and he gives them such a simple, easy-to-follow command here. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Wow. Wow. The law of Moses demanded from the Israelites a holy heart that would lead to good, righteous, and holy behavior, because its intent, which was true righteousness as opposed to Pharisaic righteousness, perfectly expressed the very character of God. But the law of Moses offered no provision for the enablement to meet its righteous demands. That's why Paul can say in Romans that the law is righteous and good. It's good and holy. It is. But unfortunately, if you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you have no capacity to be able to fulfill the law. And that was intentional. Therefore, you are to be perfect. And what is your standard? What is your standard of perfection here? As the Heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, no big deal. I can do that. No problem, right? Hey, how many of us are living up to the perfection that God calls for? Well, did you know that God calls believers to be perfect too? Colossians 1:28 and 4:12, look what it says here. We proclaim him, Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete. The word here, the words in the blue are all the same word in the Greek. And it really means perfect. Perfect or complete. Every man complete in Christ. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you might stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. James 1:4-3:2. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Be perfect. Be perfect. You couldn't be perfect under the law, and yet the law demanded perfection. But for believers living under grace, the righteous demands of the law, are you ready for this? Do you have your seatbelt hooked? It's already fulfilled. Watch this carefully. Watch this prepositional phrase. It's already fulfilled in us, not through us. In us, through our identification with Christ. And it will be fully realized. Our final perfection will be fully realized experientially once we're glorified. what is this saying to us here? What this is telling us is that Christ did it all. And because Christ did it all, and I've placed my faith and trust in what He did for me, when the Father looks at me, He sees already fulfilled perfection. It doesn't mean I'm walking in perfection, because it's not about me. We're talking about positional perfection here. Positional perfection. We are positionally perfect in Christ right now. How many feel positionally perfect right now? No hand went up. It shouldn't. Because if you're like me, first thing you do is you begin reflecting on who you are and your abilities, right? Oh, I'm not perfect. Golly, we have our list. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about how God sees you. Now, if God sees you a certain way, should that impact how you see yourself? And as you begin to see how God sees you, and you begin to meditate on that, and reflect on that, and think about that, should that then not go from the inward to the outward? Isn't that exactly what we've been talking about the whole morning? The law was to be something that was inward, and compliance would then be outward. But what had happened? The Pharisees had taken the law, and they had, excuse the terminology, bastardized it, if you will. And they had added all kinds of regulations, because they had to protect God's name. They had to protect His character. You know, I think God's pretty good about doing that, and He doesn't really need my help. What God needs for me to do is to reflect Jesus. You know, if I want to protect God's name, do you know how I do that best? By living for Jesus and letting other people see Jesus in me. Would you agree with that? Yeah. Amen. So it's already fulfilled in us. Praise God for that. That's good news. And so finally, we have here, in the meantime, what are we supposed to be doing? So God sees us in Jesus Christ. What are we supposed to be doing in the meantime? Well, God's design and desire is that we be conformed and transformed and growing into who we, look at this, already are in Christ, moment by moment. In my series on who we are in Christ, I have a wonderful little slide. And when I get to it, I click my little button, and it has a little man over here. And he's running to catch up to Jesus. And he gets there. And you know, you're going to get there too. But right now, we want to be sure that we're in a position where we're being conformed and transformed and growing into who we already are in Christ. By the way, is it helpful to know your destination if you want to get there? Would you say that's kind of an axiom? If I want to arrive at a destination, it helps if I know how to get there. Well, do you know that that's what the epistles are all about? The epistles for the church are all about how you get to the destination, which is to be fully conformed into the image of Christ, fully transformed, growing into who we already are in Christ Jesus. That's all about identification in Christ, one of my most favorite topics. And what does it mean to be identified with Christ? You know, you could either take a picture of this slide, or you could just go download it, print it out, put it on your refrigerator. And so every morning when you walk by and you go in there to get something out of the refrigerator, you look in there and say, who am I in Christ? Who am I? I am crucified with Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means I'm dead to the law. The law no longer has any authority over me. But I'm also dead to the sin nature. Woo! That's some good news. That means that the tyranny of the sin nature has been broken. That's good news. But not only that, I was buried with Christ. But I wasn't just buried with Christ. I arose with Christ. This is all past tense, folks. This is our history in Jesus. We were risen, we've risen with Christ. And where He is, there we are. We have a new position in this life right now. We have a new nature of righteousness. We've ascended and we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Goodness gracious, can it get any better than that? And we have a new walk of fruitfulness. Because of all of these things beforehand, when you get down to number 7, now, as I walk out this life that I'm walking out, I can actually be of what's the right way I want to say this? Of value to what God wants to do on planet Earth. I can be used of God. I have the equipment. I have the enablement because of my identification in Christ Jesus. And what happens, though, is we know this, but, you know, we let it slide. We let it slip. You know, oh, yeah, I know about that identification in Christ stuff. I heard that 45 years ago in church, right? Yeah, but you know what? This is something that we have to understand and be up on and familiar with and see how it impacts our lives. It should impact us daily, moment by moment. By moment. It'll change you. It will revolutionize you. It will finally make you to be the believer God wants you to be. And that's the message for this morning. So shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for this series in Law and Grace. My prayer is that we would walk out of the building this morning with just a lighter step, a lighter heart, knowing who we are in Jesus, knowing that we're delivered from the bondage of sin, we're delivered from the bondage of the law, Father God. Thank you for the opportunity to reflect on Matthew 5:48 this morning. Oh, Father, thank you that as we study, we've seen in this study that you are consistent and immutable and therefore unchanging in your characteristics of goodness and righteousness and holiness. We thank you also, Father, for your great, over-the-top, surpassing, amazing, amazing grace. And we look forward with eager anticipation for that day when we will begin our new chapter of communion and fellowship with you, unencumbered by the sin nature, once and for all in our glorified bodies, finally prepared and equipped to perceive and enjoy for all eternity the demonstration of your kindness and your everlasting grace. And Lord, with these things in mind, may we keep them close to our hearts and before our minds, Lord God, this week in coming days. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen, amen. Thank you. God bless you. You're dismissed.